Revelation chapter 19, let us turn there. And we shall read this whole chapter responsively. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And again they say, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he was clothed with a vesture deep in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Together, verse 21. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. The Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. Last week we saw the destruction of Babylon, and how this destruction was one that was just, one that was righteous. Now, what exactly or how exactly is Babylon like? She is a place where spiritual adultery is practiced. She makes the world the kings of the world drunk with her fornication, make them drunk with materialism, make them drunk in all her ways, which are anti-God, which are anti-Christ. How bad was Babylon? Babylon was a place where the Bible describes in verse 2 to be a place of habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, it's a place where demonic activities will run a check, whereby the ungodly will be defended, where it actually pays to be in rebellion against God. You may have the courts, but the courts will not judge and protect those who are righteous, but will in fact protect all those who are against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A place where demons will not be checked, they will be safe. It is no wonder the Lord desires the destruction of Babylon, and so Babylon will be destroyed. That is one of the very frightening and scary things about this city of Babylon that will come in the future, the capital city of the Antichrist. However, if we think that that is scary, perhaps what is even more scary is the reaction of all the kings of the earth, all the merchants and all the shipmasters of the world. What was their reaction to the destruction of this capital city? You will realize that their reaction was not because of the people who have died because of the destruction of the city. Normally, when a city is destroyed, you will be very concerned for the souls that are lost. Oh, how can this happen? And then you will mope, you will cry for the loss of lives. But you will notice that the kings of the earth, you will notice that the merchants, you will notice that the shipmasters, that they cried after the destruction of Babylon, not because of the loss of lives, but because of the loss of possessions. Oh, because this city is destroyed, now we can no longer trade. Oh, all our possessions are gone, we can no longer make money. Can you imagine this kind of thinking that is present in the minds of men? That when a particular city is destroyed, all they can think about is the loss of their material goods on this earth. That is exactly what it means to be drunk with the fornication of the city of Babylon, this capital city. And this is something that we must guard ourselves also, because this kind of spirit is in the world today. The worlds, the nations, they have all been made drunk by this spirit of materialism and spiritual adultery. And we as Christians must be careful that we don't fall into that same kind of drunkenness. Because if we have a covetous heart, before we know it, we may end up very much like the kings, the sheep merchants, the ship masters and the merchants that is described in Revelation chapter 18, where all we can think about in this world, when anything dramatic has happened, is the loss of our possessions. Family does not matter. Friends does not matter. Relatives does not matter. The loss of lives and souls in the world does not matter. All that matters to me are my worldly goods. That can happen, because that is exactly how the people reacted when they see the destruction of Babylon. So what is more scary? How Babylon was like, or the reaction of the people? To me, I find the reaction of the people more scary, because with everything that has happened, you still can react in such a way whereby the only thing that matters to you is just money. It's just goods. The conscience is totally sealed. It's totally gone. That will be the state of the world that is to come. So therefore, when you look at the picture of Revelation, it is not a very optimistic picture. Some people will say that the world is going to get better and better. Please don't buy into this type of thinking, because the Bible clearly tells us that the world will only get worse and worse. So much so that when it comes to the point of Revelation chapter 18, there is this capital city that is the very embodiment of evil, of a very embodiment of all the materialistic spirit that you find in the cities. And this city will be destroyed, and all the people of the world will cry for the destruction of the city simply because of the loss of material goods, no more because of men. The reaction though, of the saints will be very different after Babylon is thrown down. The Bible here tells us that after Babylon was thrown down, there was a mighty angel in heaven which commanded all the harpers, all the musicians, all the pipers, trumpeters, whatever in heaven. Oh, sorry, not all this. He's trying to say that all these will not be found in Babylon, and then commanded the people of heaven to rejoice. Now, this kind of rejoicing, take note, is not a gleeful rejoicing, because we have already seen in the earlier part of Revelation, whereby the Apostle John was made to swallow the roe. Right? It was sweet, and yet it was also bitter. Bitter to tell us that while we see the destruction of all these cities, while it is sweet in the sense that the saints are vindicated, yet it is bitter because no one should enjoy seeing the destruction of men. Those who enjoy seeing the destruction of men, they will be men that have no conscience. That all they can think of would be material goods about themselves, selfish. With regards to the saints though, they are happy to see that God's justice is meted out upon this earth, because they know that God is a God of justice. But at the same time, please understand that there will also be a tinge of sorrow, because just like God, whose heart is that he desires men should not perish, but to come unto everlasting life, this should also be the heart of all saints, that when finally the time comes for destruction to be meted out, it will be something that is most sad. Because God hath indeed been very long-suffering to this world, very patient, giving the world every opportunity to repent, and yet men, at the end of it, simply say, material goods, please. So therefore, God's judgment, is it true? Yes, God's judgments are true. God's judgments are righteous. And so therefore, with this theme, we come to Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory, honor and power unto the Lord our God. Right? Praising and worshipping God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. So this verse, notice it comes after everything that is described in chapter 18. So chapter 18 is purposely given to us to tell us that when God destroys the city of Babylon, it is something that is just, it's something that is worthy. And so, true and righteous are the judgments of God, as you can see from chapter 18. And so, since justice is meted out, therefore the saints should rejoice. Hallelujah! Look, the smoke now riseth from this city of Babylon forever and ever. In other words, this Antichrist spirit that is present in all these cities and embodied in this city of Babylon will forever now be destroyed. It will no longer be present in this world anymore. This spirit that is against Christ, let it vanquish forever. And every true child of God should and must rejoice in this. Now, if you don't rejoice in the destruction of the spirit of Antichrist, something is really very wrong. Because a Christian should rejoice in any spirit that is for Christ, and any spirit that is against Christ, it should grieve the Christian, isn't it? Otherwise, what does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian means a follower of Christ, a supporter of Christ. You are on Christ's side. You will never be for anything that is against Christ. Now that anything that is against Christ is removed, of course, there will be rejoicing. Hallelujah, meaning praise the Lord. Okay? Here, hallelujah, right, is the Greek rendering of hallelujah, right, in the Bible, right? Praise the Lord. Okay, so understand this. Then you have this heavenly sin. And then you have these 24 elders, which we have seen before, right, in the earlier chapters of Revelation. Now again, these are presented before us, representing the saints of God. And they sat on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all his servants. Right? So take note of the word servants. Here, literally, born slaves. All ye slaves, all rejoice. So understand who we are. We are slaves of our Most High God. And therefore, everything that we have belongs to him. We live in total surrender to Christ Jesus. Everyone is a servant of God. Everyone is a slave of God. Never ever live our lives that is contrary to this particular title which is given to us. A life of surrender. A life of everything fully in submission to the Lord's will. And this will be the people that you will find in heaven. People that fear God in the right way. Godly fear, which leads them to obedience. Both small and great. Meaning, you will see that those who are small and neglected in society, they will be saved. Those who are also great men in society, there will also be saints among them. In the end, all who believe in Christ Jesus, they will be found in heaven. Right, from all walks of life. And then, what you have, verse 6 tells us, I heard as it were a voice of a great multitude, of the voice of many waters. So this is a very authoritative voice. A voice of mighty thundering saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Look at the title down here. He is called Lord, right? Jehovah. He is here called God. And here, purposely put with the name omnipotent to tell us what this God is supposed to emphasize. His power, His almighty power, in which nobody in this world can exceed. He is infinite in power. Nobody in this world is infinite in power. Only God is. And so, therefore, who can fight God and win? This is the silliness that we have in the world today. The silliness in the world today is men can think that they can imitate God. Men can think that they can do better than God, and men will want to rebel against God. Thinking that by their own intellect, by their own power, they can have the victory. There is no way men can win, because God is omnipotent, God is almighty. He is the one who is in control of everything in this world. How can you fight God and win? And soon, the omnipotence of God is going to be established. Because the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself is going to come down. And this war is not going to be the most one-sided war you have ever seen in this world. Most of the battles that you have seen, that we see in this world, you realize that there will always be damage done on both sides, right? I mean, you can say that, it's one-sided. One side dominate, one side have the victory, but usually it will result in losses on both sides. But in this particular case, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to come and He's going to dominate all His enemies to such an extent that there is no way they are able to counter Him. He is the Lord God omnipotent. That's what it means. Only the omnipotent God can have such a resounding victory of which He is going to claim His hold over the entire earth. And so since He is coming down, what should we do? What should our reaction be to the destruction of this capital city, this Antichrist spirit that is in the world? Moving from the scene of the heavenly choir, now the scene changed to that of a marriage supper. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife have made herself ready. In those days, when you talk about marriage, it is not like us today. Now, if you think that our weddings today are very intricate, of which some really is, right? Very, very ornate. We spend a lot of time preparing and thinking how to have a very nice wedding dinner and whatever dress, and then the marriage is consummated. Well, in those days, it is even more elaborate, especially if you are of the Jewish stock, right? Firstly, of course, there is this engagement, betrothal, right, between the man and the woman, of course, with the agreement of both sides, right, the parents. And when the time comes for the marriage to be consummated, festivity for two, right? If you want to talk about the grandest one, it can be for 2 weeks. One side at the bride's side, right? The bride's father's side. So they will go, will celebrate, 1 week, you know, 1 week of celebration. Can you imagine 1 week of wedding dinner? Who is going to get married here? Po Hao. 1 week of wedding dinner, can or not? One night already headache, right? One night. Even if you don't have wedding dinner, even a buffet, you have a tentage, everything you make ready, right? Kawi Pandan, I think you get the contact from them, do you? Not yet. Okay. Well, even that one you want to find, and then you want to decide what to have for the buffet, also headache. Because normally what they offer for the buffet, it's a basic package. After a while, parents will have their input. Your future wife will have, but you yourself also have your own ideas. Well, then you think and then you prepare. Well, just for one buffet. Well, this one 1 week. Well, I do not know how they prepare. But okay, 1 week of festivity. Go enjoy, bright side. And that is what we call the preparatory phase of the marriage, right? The wife, and then the wife then will get herself ready. Right? Ready for what? Ready for another trip down, and that is where you have the parable of the 10 virgins. Because she is going to move, right? She is now ready, going to be ready to be presented to the groom and the groom's house. So she's going to move from her particular city down to the other city. Now, of course, if happen to be in the same city, then very good, short distance. Let's move from here to there. But if not, well, she will just travel. So maybe more than 2 weeks, you know. But usually being Israel should be quite fast. Now, after that, they travel, then go to the groom's house. Before the final consummation, another 1 week of celebration. So, wow, another 1 week of makan. So, they put out 2 weeks. Can? Cannot. Huh? 2 weeks of 2 weeks of makan with the final one as the meal in which the marriage will be consummated. And then you will notice that, you know, for the wedding, unlike today, the clothes, right, oftentimes, especially if the family is well-to-do, the clothes oftentimes will be prepared for the guests to wear. Right, that is why, right, when you talk about, especially the kingly one, remember the parable of the king, one come to supper, well, he provide them with all the garments, you know. Ah, that's why here, down here, even the wife, you realize that she was granted a garment, the guest will also be granted a garment, but definitely the wife will have a special garment, and today, of course, the bride also have a special garment. I don't think our brides are going to walk down the aisle with just any ordinary gown. They will spend some time to get their gown ready. Well, in those days, also they have special gown in fine linen, clean and white, special garment. Here, of course, this fine linen, clean and white, the meaning of it is explained to us in the Bible. This fine linen, clean and white, for this bride that is going to be presented to the Lamb of God, is who? What does it represent? Well, it represents the righteousness of the saints. And notice that this linen is granted to the saints. Why? Because with regards to the saints, the righteousness that we wear, who granted it to us, who gave it to us? Right, none other than Christ Jesus, right, who died on the cross of Calvary, isn't it? He is the one who clothed all the saints with his righteousness. Right, so that is what the fine linen here represents. Right, fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, which is given to them by who? Given to them by the Lamb of God himself. So while they're having the festive preparatory phase, she will be given this linen by the groom himself, and she will wear it. Now, of course, it should be clear by now. Who is this bride down here, right? And this bride down here is none other than the whole body of saints, right? The universal church. The universal church, who is now down here presented as the bride of the Lamb of God. And this is a most wonderful marriage, just like how every marriage down here in this world is supposed to be a blessed one, because, especially if it's you are married in the Lord and then the Lord is close to you, right? This union between husband and wife is supposed to be one that is most blessed, most happy. So down here, this marriage is supposed to also be a most happy union. But you look at verse 9. And he saith unto me, right, blessed are they, right, so happy because of the relationship they have with who? With those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? So this will be the final supper after all the preparatory suppers. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And when you are there at the final marriage supper of the Lamb, please understand that in those days, when you eat this supper, it is not like the meaning that we have today when we eat during the wedding dinner. The wedding dinner that we eat today is just, or rather, the meaning is simply because the couple wants to share the joy with friends, with relatives, right? Come on, everybody look at me. Yes, not. Yes, true, right? They want to share the joy, right? Thank you for witnessing our holy matrimony. You know, come and share in our joy. But in those days, if you partake of especially the final marriage supper, what you are actually saying is this: you are actually signing a covenant. That is how a covenant is made in those days. It's always over a meal, right? So you have, of course, the bride side, of which the family will have traveled down also, and then you have the groom ceremony, and they meet, and then final marriage supper, and covenant signed, the husband and wife, marriage is consummated. For us today, of course, this is done in what way? Well, we have a church service. I mean, if we're Christians, we have a church service, and after that, what? You sign, right? And you can only sign if you bring your IC. Please remember. Okay, bring your IC. Because ever there are people bring IC, then sorry, they bring IC. Marriage not consummated on a day, not signed. Then you must quickly rush somewhere, and then the official have to wait, and then in private. Yeah. So the people, of course, don't know, but actually it's not signed. So remember to bring. Okay, so after that, you sign. Oh, that is how it's done. But in those days, what? Makan, over a meal. And so, please take note, when you look at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the word supper here, the concept is not so much food, you know. Not food. The concept here is covenant. Marriage covenant. In other words, the bride is married unto the Lamb, and now the time for consummation is finally here, it's about to come. She is ready. Married to the Lord. And why this is shown down here? Because it's going to contrast, right? There is going to be a contrast between those who are the saints, their end, and their relationship with the Lamb. And take note here, this, right, the Lord Jesus Christ here is purposely called the Lamb. Right? Because they are the ones who are redeemed, right, by him, right, as the Lamb of God. And not only just that, but to the saints, he will be gentle as a lamb. Later on, with regards to the enemies of Christ, you will see a very different picture of Christ. That is the picture that we do not want to see. You do not want to be found in his steps, right, with that kind of description. With the saints, lamb, gentle, and husband. He is your husband. The church is married to him. The saints are married to him. And therefore, we have to ponder, what does it mean to be married to the Lord? Remember the world, they commit adultery with the Lord. We as saints, we are not supposed to commit adultery with the Lord. We are supposed to be married to him and faithful to him. Married. That is our relationship. He's our husband. He nourishes us. He provides for us. He cherishes us. And then you ask yourself, what then is the wife supposed to do? The wife is fully submissive to the husband. The wife follows the husband as whereby the husband is the leader. The husband is the head. this is what it means to have this covenant relationship and to be married with the Lord. And now, I as the wife, I belong fully to Him. I give my all to Him. Is that not what is done in a wedding ceremony, right? As exchange of vows, right? The husband says, I bestow all upon you. The wife says, everything I have, I also bestow upon you, and I obey. And so whatever you see down there during the wedding ceremony, of which, God willing, in tabernacle, we are going to have how many? Three. So three times one. Wonderful message. So, of course, remember husband and wife, how they will be like. But when we see the wedding ceremony, maybe it's also good for us to remember the implications, right, of what it means to be married unto the Lord. That is what our relationship is supposed to be with the Lord. Total obedience to Him. Fully unto Him. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. How wonderful, isn't it? And so therefore, how can we in this life live in such a way whereby we appear as though we are divorced from Him? As though there is no covenant. That is not good, isn't it? So if only our churches today, we will understand what it means to be married to the Lord, then we will be more careful, right, to abide in His love and to follow, right, His leading. Christ is my husband. He is the head. So whatever He says, I follow, because it is His expression of love towards me. If only we would do it. Because that is what the saints are supposed to be like, right? What the heavenly train, right, will be all involved in. So pray that you will be there. Because this whole idea of being married to the Lord is so wonderful. I am married to Him. It is no wonder that John is so amazed at this revelation. Now, he did something that he should not do, right? But nevertheless, we can understand why he did this, because he is just so impressed by this revelation. In fact, he's going to do this twice. One here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and then when you look at Revelation chapter 22, right, towards the end, you'll find that he would do the same action. And that will be, he will fall down and worship the angel who gave him this revelation. Now, we know, therefore, this truth, and that is, if the angel is a good angel, he will never receive worship, because the angel is also a created being. Right? Everyone is a created being. Only God is not created. Right? God is pre-existing and will continue to exist in eternity future. So, here, the angel was being worshipped by the Apostle John, and he had to tell him, yes, I tell you that these are the true sayings of God, and you are so moved by it that you wanted to worship, but please do not worship me, because I am just a fellow servant, I'm just a fellow slave, just like all of you, just like you. I only exist to serve God, the one who should get all the glory, the one who should get all the praise, all the honor, is Christ Himself. Worship God. Worship God. And that is exactly what we must do every day of our lives, to worship God. And that is exactly what we are supposed to do when we come here also on the Lord's Day. We are here not to worship man. And please, never ever worship the messenger. You should never ever worship the messenger. And every messenger should never draw glory to himself. That is very, very important. Because here you have the angelic messenger. Did the angelic messenger draw glory to himself? No. Right? John fell down and wanted to worship him. He quickly told John, no, please don't do that. Because I am just a messenger. I am just the instrument which God used to give you this message. This wonderful revelation of how the saints are married to Christ Jesus. The one person that you should worship is God Himself. And that is exactly how our worship services must be. How exactly every day of our lives must be to worship God. And so therefore, when we come to the house of the Lord and we at times feel that we need to drag our feet, it would therefore mean one. It would therefore mean that we perhaps did not ponder carefully what it means to worship, right? That we are here to worship God. It would possibly mean that there is some problems in our walk with God, isn't it? And that we do not fully appreciate what it means to be married to the Lamb of God. That is the implication of this particular passage. Worship God. It should in fact be a delight. Why? Because I am coming to meet the one who is married to me, and I am coming to give him all the glory together with all the saints, and together we are the bride of the Lamb of God, the bride of Christ. And I must therefore be most happy and delighted to meet with him and call the day of rest a delight. And this day of rest, which is a delight, is supposed to be a reflection of all the rest of the days of the week, whereby I live with great joy to the praise and honor of my husband, Christ Jesus himself. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You should worship, therefore, God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does this mean? Right. Firstly, it can mean that, right, that all of the all of prophecy, right, is moved to glorify Jesus Christ. Right, is moved to testify and to tell us about what will happen about Christ. Right, that is what it can mean. Of course, it could also mean that, right, the Bible prophecy that we have received that is true. It is true. Why? Because it comes from Jesus himself. So that is how we can view this particular expression. Okay, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then after that, what do we see down here? A scene that is very, very different from the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now remember, the Lamb and the person that we will see coming down here is the same person, that is Jesus Christ. Two very different pictures. One is the picture that of how he will be like to the saints. Lamb of God. The other picture that you see down here would be the Lion of Judah would be the righteous judge, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. White horse, of course, signifying how he is totally pure, totally clean, no sin and wickedness in him. Now, this is important, right? The description here is important. Faithful and true. Faithful to all his sayings, and all these sayings that he says are true. Right? It is one thing to be faithful to all your sayings. But if you are faithful and false, then well, that is horrible. Right? Because everything you say is a lie. Right? Faithful and true. That is good. Okay. Now you have true but not faithful, also no good. You say true but you're not faithful to what you say also cannot hold. So these two go together, faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's why white horse called faithful and true, because this war that he's fight is going to be very different from that of the Antichrist. When the Antichrist fights his wars, when the wars of the world are fought, you will realize that these wars that are fought by the Antichrist, they are going to be unjust wars. It's going to be for his own selfish interest, for his own promotion, for the promotion of evil, for the promotion of wickedness, for the promotion of covetousness, for the promotion of sin. But when this person comes down, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this war that he's fight is going to be a righteous war, the right type of war to fight. So please understand that there is nothing wrong in fighting wars, provided this war that you fight is the right war. For us Christians, we are in a war also, isn't it? We are in a spiritual battle. Our wars, of course, is not that of guns and grenades. Guns and grenades belong to those times in the Old Testament whereby the children of Israel was ordered to conquer the surrounding nations. We are not asked to conquer any nation, but we are also in a spiritual war just like how the children of Israel were in a spiritual war against principalities and high places. Now, that is the right type of war to be. Now, you better do make sure that you're on the wrong side, on the right side. Because if you're on the side of Satan, then the war that you fight will be the wrong war, because you are fighting against the right side. You are fighting against the saints. But if you are the saints, you are therefore fighting the right war with Christ on your side. He is your general. And that is the right kind of war to fight. It is a righteous war. Now he come to judge and to make war, to bring things to a final end. And the picture is very scary. His eyes were as a flame of fire, because he will come down and he will look through, and then he will judge everyone righteously, burning judgment. And on his head were many crowns. This is diadems, not Stephanos, because he is here come as a royal king. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So this name, no one knew. Okay, only Christ will know what is this name that was written. But there is another name that is presented for us and revealed for us to know. Verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture deep in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, before we talk about the vesture deep in blood, let us focus first on this name called the Word of God. You see, very often when we talk about the names of God, we talk about a lot of titles which are, I believe you all will know, right? For example, we talk about how the Lord is my shepherd. That is one of the titles, right? Then we talk about the Lord is my rock. Then we talk about the Lord is my banner. Right? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord God. The Lord. Right? All these are common titles which are often, common names and titles which we often discuss. The Lord is my peace, right? Jehovah Shalom. Now, here, down here, is a name of God which is often forgotten by us. And this name is just simply called the Word of God. The Word of God. In other words, Jesus Christ is the living Word. And when He comes to judge, He will judge everything according to the Word. That's why His judgments are righteous and true. Because He Himself is that standard. He Himself is that truth. He Himself is the very Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, in this world, when people slight against the Word of God, and sometimes that includes Christians, as Christians, like in Christendom today, people find it very easy to slight the Word of God, to change and to corrupt God's Word. They don't know what they are doing. When people say that the Word of God is not perfect, there are mistakes in God's Word, they don't know what they are doing. Because what you are actually saying is this. You are saying that Jesus Christ is not perfect. Are you therefore saying that the Savior, in which you claim to believe in, is therefore one who can make mistakes? That is what you are actually saying when you say the Word of God has errors. You are saying that Christ is a God who is most imperfect. And if Christ is someone who is most imperfect, then pray tell, how then can we be saved? So please do not ever look down on this particular name called the Word of God. It is actually the name of God Himself, the Word of God. And this also would mean that when it comes to the scriptures that we have and we hold in our hands today, we must have the highest esteem of what is what we have here. Because the written word is what tells us about the living word. The living word is the Word of God. And it is by this word. Right? And the Word of God is what? The Word of God is truth. It's by this word in which the entire world will be judged. And that is why later on when you read right about right the judgment of the world, you will realize that the that those who fought against him, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will judge them by what? By a sword that comes from his mouth, right? And we have seen this imagery of swords, this sharp sword in the Holy Scripture. The sword of God is none other than what? Also the Word of God. The Word of God. But here, sword being used as a picture of judgment. The Word of God himself. He himself. So by what authority are you fighting this war? By myself. Because I am the truth. I am the Word. I am the authority. I am the standard. And the worlds, the nations, the armies of the people, they have gone against me, and so therefore they are deserving of judgment. And so he will come and judge, and it is no wonder, therefore, he is clothed with a vesture deep in blood. And this blood would therefore be the blood of what? The blood of the armies which will come against him. The blood of the armies that will come against him. His enemies. He will judge him with none other than his own word, because he is the word himself. And the picture that we have here is most fearsome, right? You look verse 14 to verse 18. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Right? So this right, fine linen, white and clean should bring us to a remembrance of what is found in verse 8, right? So the saints, which are the bride, will come down with the groom himself, and they will fight this war. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. So he will exert his authority, his power, his omnipotence. And he tread the winepress, right, pressing of grapes, right, this blood that flow, right, of the fierceness and the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh written, King of Kings. In other words, all the kings of the world, all the lords of the world, they are never going to be above him, because he is truly the one that is sovereign over them. There is none that is above him. How can therefore all these miniature kings want to stand up against him? They will all lose. And he is now coming down, and he will win. And this victory will be so huge, so extensive, that the whole battlefield will be littered with bodies, will be spread with blood. And we have already seen in the Bible, this blood, the length of this blood is 300 kilometers, which will be the distance between Singapore to KL. And the bodies will litter the battlefield. And then what does the Bible here say? The angel, right, standing in the sun, he cried to the loud voice to all the fowls of the air. Now, you don't want to be the food in this particular supper. Okay, there are two suppers down here. One very nice, the other one not so nice. Don't be part of this supper, okay? If you are part of this supper, that means you are one of the bodies in this supper, it's not good. Because down here, he is going to call the birds of the air, all these fowls. Remember all the unclean fowls, say, we have saw in Revelation 18, the fowls of the air, all the vultures, come and gather. This is a supper which God has specially prepared for you. You may now eat. All these kings, all these captains, all the mighty men, they are now nothing, they are all dead. Food for you. Big makan. Not pretty. You don't want to be accounted as one of the enemies of Christ. Your end is sure, your end is doomed, and it is not pretty. And what about the two chief enemies that were still upon the earth? The Bible here says this, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their enemies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. See that? That is how hardened the world may be. Right? That even after all the various plagues and all the various judgments of God, they will still refuse to repent. They will still want to go against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How silly. And they know it. And they still want to do it. They will go, and of course they will lose. And then of the people that were around, you have the beast here, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which with which he deceived them that have received the mark of the beast and them that worship his image. Now, take note of their specific end. Now, in the Bible, when men die, where would be the place that they will go? They will go straight to hell. After that, in Revelation 20, you will read about how they will be resurrected, and then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, so the final place of abode for those who do not believe in Christ Jesus will be the lake of fire, whereby the entire hell will be taken up, and then hell itself will be cast, hell and death will be cast into the lake of fire, and then all those who are unbelievers will also be there. That is why it is called the second death. It is called the second death. Why? Because for those who are unbelievers, they will die, they will go to hell, they'll be resurrected again, only to be judged and then doomed forever, separated from God. Like the second stage of death. Die, resurrected, die again. Okay, that is not for us who are saints. For us who die in the Lord, we will be forever with the Lord, and then when we are resurrected, we will be together with God in the glorified body. That is what we must understand. Okay? With regards to unbelievers, no. But what about these two? Very special. These two, remember, Antichrist and the false prophet. These two, they are both cast what? Dead? No, they are not cast dead. They are cast alive and straight into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Please take note at this particular instant, it is still not yet Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, you will see that finally hell will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. Here, not yet. Okay, you will have this two straight away. They are just taken. The Antichrist, the false prophets that helps him, they will be taken and cast into the lake of fire immediately to burn there. Never to come out. So straight, not to hell, straight to the lake of fire. That's it. And they will be there. That will be their end. That is what it means to stand against God. They immediately meet the final judgment. The rest of the remnant, they were slain with the sword that proceedeth out of the mouth of Christ. Slain by the authority of his word, in other words, which is the sure and final authority. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So two pictures, therefore, presented before us down here. One, a very happy scene. A scene of eternal bliss. That is what all our marriages in this world are supposed to be like. A picture of the eternal bliss that we will have in Christ Jesus. Then we have another scene. A scene of doom. A scene of eternal condemnation. The question then would be this. Which supper are you partaking in? Are you participating in? Will you be participating in? Which one? Marriage supper? Or the supper of judgment, whereby you will be together with those people whose bodies will litter the ground. You will spend your eternal abode together with them. I pray that it will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the other one. And if you say, therefore, you are part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, then please check and the spirit that you have. Is the spirit that you have the same type of spirit as that which is described in Revelation chapter 19? Whereby you rejoice to see God's glory over the entire earth. Whereby you rejoice to see righteousness. Whereby you rejoice to see that God's judgment can be meted out upon the entire earth. That the spirit of rebellion against God will be finally defeated. That must be the kind of spirit in you. But if you do not have a spirit that rejoices in righteousness, you do not have a spirit that rejoices in justice and in truth, then something is really very wrong, of which please pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to show it to you. Are you really truly one of those that will take part in the marriage supper? You still have not believed in Christ, I pray that you will come to believe. You will fall down on your knees before Christ Jesus and say, Lord, I do not want to meet you in the same type of sin that is found in verses 11 to 21 of Revelation 19. I want to meet you as part of the marriage supper. Will you therefore forgive my sins? Cleanse me by your blood. Clothe me with this fine linen that is clean and white. I want to believe you. I want to believe that you are the one who died on the cross for my sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. I want to be there together with you. I want you to be my husband and want to be part of the bride of Christ. Help me, O Lord. Save me. May you be found, accounted among those who will take part in the happy scene. This is, you can miss all the wedding dinners on this world, although I don't think you will miss the wedding buffet of Bohao. Right? I don't think we will miss. But even if we miss that, okay. But please don't. But there is one dinner that you must not miss. And that must be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hope to see everyone there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank thee that we who have believed in thy name are counted as one of the members of the bride of Christ. Oh, how wonderful it is to be married to him. That we are his and he is ours. And that we can abide in his love. And so, Father, help us to understand the implication of this in our lives. To love thee and love Christ fervently. And not to love the world, which is against thee, which is in rebellion with Christ Jesus. And so, Father, as we continue to live in the entire week, grant us this joy because of our relationship with Christ. And lead us each step of the way to rejoice in thee, to love righteousness, to love judgment, to love the truth. And help us to reject all that is evil and false, that we will truly be accounted as worthy of the title as the saints of God. So dismiss us here with thy blessings, O Lord, and keep us and use us to serve thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. God willing, I will see everyone next week.